have to give a disclaimer this morning for, I think it's just this Michael that's in BSF. You might have heard some of this stuff before from a BSF lecture that I gave, a couple months ago. That's okay. We're going to do it anyway, even if Mikey's heard part of it. I want to go ahead and read all of our scripture this morning, so hang in there. It's two whole verses. It's from Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the two verses go like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, my parents had to put up with me. I'm figuring I owe them a bunch. If you start figuring so much for diaper changes and so much for temper tantrums and so much for dumb questions and how about the real money sending me to college, just how much do I owe them? Just how much do I owe them? And that may be an interesting thing to calculate, but the truth is it really doesn't matter. They didn't do it to be paid back. They did it because they love me. There could never be a dollar amount placed on what they did, so I could never pay it back. This is similar to what Paul's trying to get through to us in this passage. If there was a question here, it may be, what exactly can we do for a merciful, holy, perfect God? What exactly can we do for a merciful, holy, perfect God? So we're first going to talk about this give our bodies thing in verse 1. Real quickly, though, I want to tell you where Paul is at this point in Romans. At this point, before chapter 12, Paul has taught doctrine and theology. Among many other concepts, he's introduced what's called justification. Justification by faith, which is simply means that we should believe wholeheartedly that God and his son Jesus are exactly who they say they were and are, and that Jesus died for us. Justification, it is a big word. It means that we're accepted by God by the death of his son, and our part is simply to believe in him. He did the work, we just believe. Paul made it clear that relying on self is not going to get us into God's family. He made that very clear in the book of Romans. We must rely on him. Interestingly, however, through all Paul's teaching to this point in Scripture, he has not told anyone in Rome to do anything. He's just taught doctrine. Well, that stops here in these verses, right here, in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. From this point on in the book of Romans, Paul frankly tells people straight out how they should live. Verse 1 again goes like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So Paul's telling us here that we need to make a new commitment to him. As a matter of fact, we need to make a sacrifice, and we need to make it in view of God's mercy. What exactly is mercy? I think about that game we played as kids where we lock fingers and twist and turn until one person says mercy in order to get mercy from the wrenching pain. Not the way it worked. Nobody here has played that, have you? I bet Baker Nader could kill you at that. God's mercy is a bit different than that, but in some ways it's the same. God's mercy is a relief. God is merciful to us that even though we mess up in this life, even as Christians, we're still part of the family and retain the promises of life with Him forever. Isn't that great? So in light of this mercy, we're to make a sacrifice. We that have studied the Bible a bit know what a sacrifice is. It's something that's offered up so that a wrong will be righted. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were not to be a runt of the flock. They were to be the best. Their aroma, when they are sacrificed, was said to be a pleasing aroma to God. This passage that says that when we sacrifice our bodies, they are to be pleasing and holy to God. Well, I'm not sure about your body, but mine doesn't seem that way, holding and pleasing to God. As we study how perfect God is, we can't help but notice how imperfect we are. At least I can't. If we just do a comparison between ourselves and God, we realize that we're not really any of the things He is. On our own, we're ignorant, ungrateful, weak, unrighteous, and in a hopeless state. By this standard, we just don't qualify as a holy and pleasing sacrifice, do we? We're worse than an unblemished goat. We all, I hope, know the good news, and that is that even though we in ourselves are not righteous, we can be considered righteous through this faith. Let's read one part of the good news about our bodies in Romans chapter 8. It's in Romans chapter 8, 8 through 11. It says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. That's kind of just what I said, isn't it? You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Great news. Great news. So in Christ, with God's Holy Spirit within us, we are holy and pleasing to God. This is the gospel comfort, you might say. This is the reason we should be grateful and should continually worship God. In the flesh, we cannot please God, but if we accept Christ and are in the Spirit, we have mercy and are part of His family. Great, great news. So this giving of our bodies is said to be our true and proper worship. Another translation says it is our true and logical worship. It's only logical that we would worship the God that gives us this great mercy. Worship is when we ascribe to another what we feel is deserved praise, honor, and glory for what they've done for us. Let's say that again. Worship is when we ascribe to another what we feel is deserved praise, honor, and glory for what they have done for us. Our God that gives us this unfathomable mercy wants us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him by giving a sacrifice. That's what this verse says. This is not the same as the death of an animal as prescribed in the Old Testament. It's not death for life. It's life for life. It's kind of a simpler concept than you think because you've heard it so much. God doesn't want us to die for him. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice who died once for all. He wants us to live for him. Before I studied this passage rather extensively, I thought this giving a living sacrifice thing was just a call to salvation. I thought Paul was preaching to the crowd and asking those that are there to accept and give themselves to Christ for salvation. I really don't think this is the case. Paul addresses this passage to brothers and sisters, or brethren, if you like some of the other translations. This means that he was talking to those who were already believers. This also means that Paul, when he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters," is asking those present and us as well to make a commitment. Most of the rest of Romans, Paul, by his authority as an apostle, just tells these folks what to do. He says, "You do this," and he gives lists. If you read on past 12 there. In this case, however, Paul is saying, "Please, I beg you, in light of all I have taught you folks about this great, giving, merciful God, will you commit to him? Will you worship him by giving your body for his use?" And we need to ask ourselves, have we done that? Have we made a commitment? I believe that many and maybe most of you folks in here have made this commitment. If not, maybe you should evaluate and tell God, "Take me. I'm yours to do with what you wish." In verse 2, Paul begins to tell us just how a sacrificed living body is supposed to act. He's saying, "Now that I've told you about the commitment I really want you to make, you now need to make an effort to change the way you think." So he's talking about not being transformed and being transformed. Conformed. I got that wrong. So he's talking about not being conformed to the world and being transformed to Christ. Verse 2 goes like this: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I want to point out here that I really think verse 2 is a pretty clear verse. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We are, however, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we will go through this continuous transformation of the mind, we'll be able to test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is for our lives. I don't think this is a complicated verse. And I do think that we don't need to over-spiritualize it. The problem to most Christians is not that this is hard to understand, but it's hard to do. So Paul is saying here, for those of you who are willing to make this commitment and give your bodies, I've got news for you. Very likely you're going to serve out your time as a living sacrifice here in this world. And this world has problems. And Paul was saying to these Romans that, frankly, many of you still have problems. What do I mean by that? God draws people from the world that have lived in it for just a little while, and those who have lived in it and been influenced by it for a very long time. This means that many people that come to God and are saved by God through faith have been molded by the world already for a long time. Their minds, to a great extent, have been molded by the world's thinking so long that that the transformation of the mind is not an easy thing for them. About someone that's having a hard time, some people might say, this is hopeless. This guy's never going to change. Of true Christians, though, that's not true. Romans 8:29 refutes that claim. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What I'm trying to say is that some Christian people, especially when they have dealt with life's problems in a certain sinful way all their life, when they're having it rough, will likely have the tendency to revert back to their old ways to solve their problems. Now, they'll likely sin when that happens. What I hope I'm getting through here is that we need to understand that everyone doesn't stop conforming and transform at the same rate. It doesn't seem fair, but many will have to work extremely hard at this not conforming and transforming thing. So what I would ask you here, instead of being disgusted with someone who is having a hard time, come along their side and help. And just to let you know, that may not be easy. So how does the world think? Christ wants us to think like he does, but the world wants us to think like the world. There are many ways that people think that are worldly. Secular thinking says that this world is all there is, and that there's nothing beyond what we can see. Humanism says that life revolves around human beings, and that our glory is what is important. Our glory is what's important. Relativism says that there's no absolutes. There's no good or no bad or no right or no wrong. Relativism says that there's no absolutes. Materialism means that we worship the creation instead of the created. Know anybody like that? Materialism? Surely not. Synchronism, one you may not have heard about, is the belief that basically all religions are the same, and as long as we believe in God, we're okay. You heard that one? Synchronism sounds great, but the problem we should have with it is Jesus Christ said in John 14:6 that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. If it's okay to just believe in God in any way we want, Jesus is kind of made a liar here. Back to our passage on being transformed, Paul gives us another similar piece of advice in Galatians 5:16. He says this, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we are to walk in a transformed state, and we will not be molded to the desires of the flesh or be molded to the world's ways. So again, the big question is, Paul, how do we do that? It takes work. It takes paying attention at all times. Let me give you an idea that I read in the commentary that I looked at. And I stole the idea, and I'm sure this guy's okay with me stealing his idea, but I named it for him. It's a good way to walk in the Spirit. It goes like this. Keep God's omniscience. Keep God's omniscience and his omnipresence in mind at every minute of the day. I'm sure you all know what those are, so I don't need to describe those. No, I'll describe them. So it works like this. If you keep God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything all the time and even knows what we're thinking in mind all the time, and if you keep his omnipresence, the fact that he is with you all the time in mind, you will sin less and make more godly decisions. It goes like this. If you're a married person or in the grocery store and an attractive man or woman comes into your view, what happens to your eyeballs? They look. My recommendation is after you look, immediately switch on this omni-alert system and say to yourself, God is with me. God knows exactly what I'm thinking. He wouldn't want me to look again and sin. Let's move on to the next item on our grocery list. Especially, I think, for men, you're on your computer and something pops up, and you know that with just a couple of clicks of the mouse, you could be viewing things that you shouldn't. Turn on this omni-alert. God is with me. God knows exactly what I'm thinking. I think I'll just click in the right place. One more example for those of us who make deals regularly. This customer trusts you, and the price you give them will not likely be questioned. Do you go ahead and make an extra $500 on the deal? God's with me. God knows what I'm thinking. This guy deserves a fair price. See how that works? I've probably been operating vaguely like this for some time in my life, but I've put this into practice just this way since I read it. I think it's a good way to stay out of stinking thinking. Don't you? Let me ask you a hard one. So what is the main way that our mind can be transformed? I believe the main way our mind can be transformed is through the Word of God. Are there other ways that we are to be transformed to our goal of being like Jesus Christ? Absolutely. There's prayer, which is praising God, thanking Him and asking Him for what we need. There's worshiping God. We've done that some here this morning. There's learning from others. We do that here as well. There's serving others, teaching others, and loving others. But the greatest way that you can transform toward the mind of Christ is to focus on God's Word so that you can know His will for your life. That's what the last part of this verse says to us. You could put a question halfway through verse two. So why exactly should we transform our minds? This is the answer in the last sentence. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I've heard of some that had a problem with this test and approve thing. There's no way we can test and approve God. He's already approved. As I said earlier, I don't think this passage needs to be over-spiritualized and adding or subtracting from God's Word, I understand, is sin, but change it this way if it helps. I think Caleb was going to put it up on the screen. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to prove to yourself what God's will is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to prove to yourself what God's will is. I have a question you may ask yourself. How much time do you spend in the Word trying to think as God does? Through the Holy Spirit within us, we need to yearn to think as God thinks. We need to hopefully get to the point in our lives when the way God thinks is how we think. We need to get to the point that the omni-alert system is always on and operating. I want us to look quickly at two scriptures before we close this thing out. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then in Philippians 2:13, we read this, For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul talks about justification in the book of Romans as well as sanctification. Justification, we've already talked about, is something we're only responsible for in that we have faith. God saves us through Christ's sacrifice. Scripture clearly teaches that if we accept Christ, the free gift that we did not earn, then we can be part of his family forever. Paul also, though, talks about sanctification in Romans. Sanctification is the continual transformation that Romans 12:2 talks about. According to the verses I read and that are still on the screen, I hope, or some of them anyway, God leads us in our transformation, which is our sanctification. So if God leads you when you transform, that's sanctification. You're being sanctified in Christ. The truth is, however, we're responsible to be led. We're responsible to be led. Even though through your Holy Spirit you're led to transform and you're sanctified in your Holy Spirit through Christ, we have to follow along to be sanctified. I'm going to put a principle up. I'm a kind of a Bible study fellowship guy, and I can't get away from principles every now and then. And that is, even though God leads our lifelong transformation, we are called and responsible to follow his lead. Sanctification really can't be done without you. You can't grow in Christ without doing something. So I asked you this question at the beginning. I said, what exactly can we do for a merciful, holy, perfect God, one that we can't repay for what he has done for us? We can do what 12:1-2 ask us to do. We can make a commitment, give our bodies to him, and then get to work improving, and don't conform, but transform. By this, we can actually know the will of God, and that's a big one. So many people think God's will is a great mystery, that we really can't know what it is until we get to heaven. This, I believe, is not true. God's will is clear and unchanging. His will is good and worth pursuing in our lives, and the key is to pursue it. I challenge you to look in here. Look in here. The more you look for God's will, even in your own life, the more you will find it. These two little verses are here to tell us that we're not called to just hang around as God's people and wait to see what happens. We're to make a commitment and then actually pursue growth in Christ. If you know you need to grow in Christ and just haven't put forth the effort, maybe you should evaluate your time and your commitments. Growing in Christ may well be a great, whole lot more important than some other things you're pursuing in your life. It's kind of a hard thing for me to say, isn't it? The altar is open to anyone who might want to talk to God about committing more to his will. So let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning we've been together, and as I said before, we've prayed to you. We've worshiped you, Father, and we've learned a little bit about what Paul was trying to teach us about this commitment we're to make as Christians to him, and how we're supposed to be transforming all the time to be closer to your will. Father, I ask you to be with us as we think about these things and as we take them to heart. Maybe not just think about the fact that we had a sermon today, but maybe how we need to transform to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.